Amen. The title of my sermon this morning is Braying a Fool with a Pestle. Braying a fool with a pestle. What does that mean? Well, look if you would at verse 22. Though thou shouldest bray a fool in a mortar among wheat with a pestle, yet will not his foolishness depart from him. Now, when people read verses like this, sometimes they say, well, hey, that's the problem with the King James Bible. You know, it just uses all these difficult words in archaic language. But in reality, it's not that these words are difficult or that they're an archaic language. It's just that some of the language in the Bible is very specialized. You know, like for example, when we were studying Exodus and we were reading about making the garments for the priests, it used a lot of sewing terminology that I didn't know. I had to look it up in the dictionary, but my wife acted like, well, duh, I mean, of course I know what that means because of the fact that she understands that subject. The Bible deals with a variety of subjects, and so sometimes when people accuse the King James Bible of being too hard, it's really just the Bible being too hard that they have a problem with, and they just need to get some smarts, amen? And we all have different subjects that we know about and other subjects that we don't know as much about, and the Bible covers a broad range of subjects. This is one of the great things about reading the Bible is you learn so much. When you read the Bible, you end up learning about all kinds of things, and so it makes you more wise as you study the Bible and learn more. So don't just get frustrated with the Bible and say, oh, it's too hard. Well, we'd hate for you to do anything hard now, wouldn't we? Now, what does this mean, braying a fool in a mortar among wheat with a pestle? Now, a lot of you, I'm sure, already know what this means, but I'm going to explain it for the ones who don't. A mortar and pestle is something that would be used in the kitchen. Now, if you've toured a lot of American Indian sites around Arizona where you look at some of the ruins and the tour guide will sometimes show you artifacts like this because a lot of primitive cultures use this a lot. We don't necessarily use it a lot in 2020 America, but still, you can buy this at the store right now. People use it right now. What it is just like a little stone bowl. It's like a small bowl made out of stone. And then you have another little stone dowel type looking thing, okay? So the little bowl is the mortar, and the little round stone egg-shaped dowel thing is the pestle. And what you do with this thing, you put some kind of grain. You know, here the Bible's talking about wheat, but you could put any kind of grain. Sometimes even you put drugs in it. You know, you put like a little pill or something, and you grind up a pill, or you could grind up grains of food. And you take that stone pestle, and you just kind of jam it into that mortar, and you grind something to powder. That's all it is. So it's just one hard object smashed up against something else, grinding things to powder. That's what the Bible is saying here. So he's using this illustration that people back then probably would have been really familiar with. They don't have the blender. They don't have the KitchenAid or the Cuisinart tools. So, you know, mortar and pestle is going to be standard issue in every single kitchen back when the Bible is being written. And so he's saying, look, if you took a fool and basically put him into the mortar and pestle apparatus and just start just grinding him, and it's like, just grind. He's saying he still will be an idiot. His foolishness will still not depart from him. Just like you would put grain in the mortar and pestle and just grind it and smash it and crush it. He's saying you can do that to a fool. You can beat him to powder, grind him, crush him. He will still be a fool. So it's a very powerful illustration here. Once you understand what it means, it's really a powerful verse. Though thou shouldest bray a fool in a mortar among wheat with a pestle, yet will not his foolishness depart from him. Go to chapter 17 of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 17. And look at verse number 10. Proverbs 17:10, a reproof. Now what is a reproof? A reproof is just when you tell someone that they're wrong. It's when you correct someone by telling them that they're wrong. A reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. Verse number 11. An evil man seeketh only rebellion. Therefore a cruel messenger shall be sent against him. Let a bear robbed of her whelps meet a man rather than a fool in his folly. So what's the Bible saying here? This is a similar idea to what we saw with the mortar and pestle. It's saying if you're smart, someone just verbally correcting you is enough. Right? Somebody comes up to you at work or your parents or just your pastor or just somebody comes up to you and just verbally corrects you and says, hey, look, you know, you're out of line. Here's what you need to fix. And you're like, wow, I need to get that fixed. You know, just boom, it's just fixed. It just enters in and right away you take the correction. It's saying a wise man will get more out of just that verbal correction than 100 stripes into a fool. Meaning that if you took the fool and literally beat him with a stick 100 times. That's what the Bible's talking about here. Okay, it's talking about somebody getting a whipping, somebody getting beaten. And we're not just talking about like a child getting a spanking. I mean, we're talking about somebody getting beaten to the point where it leaves a bloody stripe. So this is like a whip or a cane or something. And this is talking about hitting someone very hard 100 times. And basically you'd see, let's say a criminal, for example. And I know we don't do this in America. We have more humane ways of punishing people, like locking people in a cage. But in other parts of the world, this still goes on. And can you imagine a criminal getting beaten with 100 stripes? Which, by the way, the Bible only allows you to be beaten with 40 stripes. It says anything above 40 is inhumane. But he said even if you push it to 100, like they do in Muslim countries, they give you 100 stripes in a Muslim country. Can you imagine that person going and reoffending? I mean, after you got beaten 100 times, wouldn't you think, well, they're not going to reoffend. But guess what? They will reoffend. Because a reproof enters more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. If they're a fool, they may still reoffend, even after being beaten 100 times. Why? Because an evil man seeketh only rebellion. Okay? The Bible says in verse 12, let a bear robbed of her whelps meet a man, rather than a fool in his folly. What's he saying? If you confront a fool with his folly, you can confront a fool with the error of his ways, he comes at you violently like a bear that's been bereaved of her whelps. Like if you took the cubs away from the mama bear and she's, you know, that's what happens when you confront a fool and say, hey, here's where you're wrong. Here's where you're being foolish. You know, all of a sudden he just comes at you like a bear. You'd rather face the bear, he's saying. Okay. So he's obviously being dramatic here, letting us know how fools don't like being corrected. And the main thing that I want to get across, and if you would flip over to Proverbs chapter 18, the main thing that I want to get across is that you can't just beat people into submission. People cannot be beaten into submission. They must want to do right. They have to want to do right. You cannot beat them into submission. Now, a dog can be beaten into submission. An animal can be beaten into submission. But an animal is not a human being. And I'm not recommending that you beat your animal into submission. I'm just saying it's possible. It can be done. Whereas with human beings, it's not going to work. Okay? You can beat them with 100 stripes. You can bray them in a mortar among wheat with a pestle. And if they don't want to learn, if they don't want to improve, if they don't want to do right, you're not going to fix that person. They have to want to be fixed. Look what the Bible says in Proverbs 18, verse 1. Through desire, and those are the two key words of this verse. Through desire. This is the avenue by which this is going to be accomplished. It's going to be done through desire. A man, having separated himself, seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom. But it all starts with the desire to want to learn. Right. Verse 2, a fool, this is the opposite, hath no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself. He doesn't want to learn. He doesn't want to understand. He doesn't want to improve or grow or be corrected. No, he wants his heart to discover itself. And in the Bible, the word discover means basically to uncover or reveal. He just wants to basically just tell you what's on his mind. So he doesn't want to learn. He doesn't want to be right. It doesn't matter if he's right or wrong. He just likes to hear himself talk. He just wants his heart to be able to discover itself and for him to just be able to say whatever foolishness is on his mind, okay? He has no delight in understanding. Now, if you would go to Ephesians chapter 6. So the first point I want to drive in this morning is that people cannot be beaten into submission. They have to want to do right. Now, that's not to say that I'm against discipline. Obviously, I'm for disciplining your children. I'm for the criminal justice system disciplining people that go out and commit crimes. There needs to be a punishment that fits the crime. That's what justice means. But what I'm saying is, in order for a person to actually be righteous or actually be godly or actually have wisdom or take correction, they have to want to learn. Okay? You can take the horse to the water, but you cannot make him drink, is what I'm saying. Now, the Bible talks about child rearing in verse number 4 of Ephesians 6. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And look, the Bible tells us to discipline our kids. It specifically tells us to spank our kids. The Bible specifically says, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shall deliver his soul from hell. The Bible says, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he who that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So there are all kinds of verses in Proverbs and in the book of Hebrews that teach us that parents are to discipline their children. But you know what? The Bible also balances that out, even though it teaches us to definitely use corporal punishment and spank our children. And I've, of course, spanked all my children as they were growing up. The Bible says, except obviously the baby, but it says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So in the process of disciplining our children, spanking our children, correcting them, we want to make sure that we don't provoke them to wrath, but that we rather bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What am I saying? It's not enough to just beat your children into submission. They must be nurtured, right? You have to love your children, teach them, give them the admonition of the Lord. Why? Because at the end of the day, it doesn't matter how tight of a ship you run. Your kids could just turn 18, and if they don't love the Lord, if they don't love you, if they don't want to do what's right, they're just going to go out and live like the devil, because the only reason that they were doing what was right is because they were being beaten into submission. Okay. The goal is that they would actually want to do what's right, that they would actually love God with all their heart and mind and soul. And then, you know what? They're going to get to a point where they're on their own and they're going to do right because they want to do what's right, because they have their own walk with God, not just because their parents were forcing them to do something. So we need to make sure we bring them up in the admonition of the Lord, right? Teach them to love the Lord and obey Him and nurture them, not just all discipline, all anger, all negative, right? We've got to do both. Now, there's a parallel passage, in case you're not sure what this means. Flip back, if you would, to Proverbs 29. But when he says, provoke not your children to wrath, just in case you don't know what that means, it says in Colossians 3:21, fathers, provoke not your children to anger. So what's wrath? It's anger. Okay, it's just a strong word for anger. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. So what he's saying is, if all you're ever doing is just coming down on your kids all the time, and you're just constantly just on their case, angry, hard on them, eventually they're going to get discouraged, basically thinking to themselves, you know what, I just can't win here. I just can't please mom and dad. My mom and dad are just going to be angry and beat the fire out of me no matter what I do. You know, and that could cause them to get angry, bitter. It could cause them to be discouraged. Okay. Now, that's not an excuse. And you say, well, that's me. That's my parents. Shut up and do what you're told. All right. I'm preaching to the parents right now. He didn't say, hey, kids, you know, call this phone number if your parents are too hard on you. He said, fathers. You know what he said to the children? Obey your parents. You know, he said to the children, honor your father and mother. And you know what? If your parents are a pain in the neck, you know what you need to do? Honor your father and mother and obey them. Because the Bible teaches that servants are to be obedient to their masters according to the flesh, even if they're froward, even if they're bad bosses, because of the fact that God's going to reward you for obeying him by submitting them. But when he talks to the parents, though, what does he say to the parents? He says, look, you've got to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Don't provoke them to wrath. Don't just keep turning up the heat and just keep on tightening down, because eventually, you know, if you push them too hard, if you push them too far, then you're going to discourage them, you're going to provoke them to wrath, and that's not what you want. So don't get this attitude that just the answer to everything is just beat them into submission, right? Just be more strict. That's not always the answer. I'm for, and don't get me wrong, I'm for being strict and disciplining your kids, but you got to balance that out with love and affection, teaching, training. And you know what? People can go overboard on how hard they are on their kids and how strict they are when they just start running this military compound like atmosphere in their house. Because let me tell you something, you can run your house like boot camp, but you know what? Your kids will probably feel about you the way the people at boot camp feel about their drill sergeant. And you know what? When they graduate from boot camp, you know, which is kind of like kids turning 18, you know, I doubt that graduates from boot camp stay in touch with their drill sergeant, and I doubt that they're sending him Christmas cards and buying him gifts and getting together with him on holidays. And you know what? I want my kids to actually, you know, get together with me on holidays and send me gifts and spend time with me. And so I'm not going to be like a drill sergeant in my home, okay? There's more than one way to get from point A to point B, and if you want to get there the drill sergeant route, well, don't be surprised if your kids are discouraged and angry and upset. Look at Proverbs 29, verse 19. A servant will not be corrected by words, for though he understand, he will not answer. Now, isn't this one of the most disrespectful things somebody can do, when you talk to them and they just ignore you? You say something to them and they just walk away. And you're like, hey, I'm talking to you. You know, you talk to your kids and they just walk away, right? They're being disrespectful. And the Bible is saying here that a servant will not be corrected by words, for though he understand, he will not answer. It's not that he didn't hear you. It's not that he didn't understand what you said. It's that he's choosing not to answer because he's being a punk, is what the Bible is saying. Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There's more hope of a fool than of him. He that delicately bringeth up his servant from a child shall have him become his son at the length. An angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression. So look, even in a business, the Bible's saying, look, if you're a manager, if you actually play your cards right with your employees and you actually train them well and you delicately bring up your servant, he'll be like a son to you in the long run. You know, let alone your son being like a son to you. You know, we all want our children to love us. But the Bible's saying even someone who's not your child, you know, if you train them correctly, will love you. And even the master can have his servant be his son at the length if he delicately brings him up. So again, the Bible's balancing all the teaching in Proverbs over and over again, telling you not to spare the rod. I mean, the Bible's clear on that. But then he balances that out by talking about times when you need to be gentle, when you need to be delicate, when you need to nurture and love people and so forth. So look, if you would, at chapter 23 of Proverbs. Chapter 23, verse 24, the Bible says, the father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. Thy father and thy mother shall be glad, and she that bare thee shall rejoice. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. So we see here that the parent is saying to their child, give me your heart. Don't just obey. Don't just do what I say because you're being forced to, but give me your heart. We should try to reach the heart of our children and let them know that we love them, let them understand why they should do the things that they should do. Now, obviously, we as parents need to demand obedience, but they need to also give us their heart, you know, if we want them to grow up and be godly Christians. So point number one was that people must have the desire to do right, right? They can't just be beaten into submission. They have to want to do what's right on the inside. But number two, and if you would go to Isaiah chapter 26, number two is that you also can't just love people into submission. They also have to want to do what's right. So point number, this is kind of the opposite of point number one. Point number one was that, look, you can't just beat someone into submission. They have to decide that they want to do what's right, that they want to obey the Lord. You cannot just force them to do that. And how many religions have tried to just force people to convert to that religion, right? Over the years, the different inquisitions and crusades and the jihad and so forth, you know, just basically just beating people into submission. But you know what? In their heart, they don't believe in it. They're just being forced. That's not what the Bible prescribes. So you can't beat people into submission. They have to want, look, when I'm out soul winning, the person has to want to hear the gospel. They have to want to hear the gospel. They have to want to be saved because, you know, I can't just be like, you're going to listen to me. I don't care if you have time or not. Shut up and listen. You know, that's not going to be effective. You can end up just wasting a lot of time, wasting your breath. People have to, at the end of the day, want to get saved. If somebody doesn't want to get saved, you can't make them get saved. You can give them the gospel. You can pray for them. You can try to help them. You can show them love. You can warn them. You can rebuke them. But at the end of the day, they have to make that decision. You can't beat people into submission. But number two, you might think, oh, well, we can't beat people into submission. But you know what? If we just love on them and love on them and love on them, that's going to get them to do right. No, that doesn't work either. They have to want to do what's right. You cannot just love anyone into submission. Let me show you what the Bible says. Isaiah 26, verse 7. The way of the just is uprightness. Thou most upright, speaking to God, dost weigh the path of the just. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. So in verses 7, 8, and 9 here, we've got Isaiah here. And boy, he's got the desire to do what's right. I mean, he's saying, look, I desire to obey the Lord. I desire uprightness. I desire to be close to God. So he doesn't have an issue with desire. And then he makes the statement at the end of verse 9. He says, you know what? When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. He's saying, man, if we could just get God's law as the law of the land. I mean, if we could just get God's word just ubiquitous, where just everybody knows it, everybody hears about it, and the earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Man, then the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Really? Is that really what's going to happen? Because there's a period called the millennium where that's going to happen. People aren't going to say to their neighbor, you're not going to need to go soul winning in the millennium. Because you're not going to teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother saying, know the Lord. All shall know me from the least to the greatest. You know, I mean, everybody's going to know who Jesus is. Everybody's going to know the Word of God. And the laws are going to be totally righteous. God's word and knowledge of him is going to just cover the whole earth. But does that mean that everybody's just going to do right? Are the inhabitants of the world just going to learn righteousness? No, because we know that at the end of that 1,000 years, there are going to be a large group of people that rebel against Christ. After 1,000 years of this wonderful period of peace on earth and Christ ruling and reigning, is that fixing them? No. And what does the Bible say? So he says at the end of verse 9, he says, you know, when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. But wait a minute, look at verse 10. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly. So even in the land of everything's great, it's a peaceful place, it's a righteous place, it's a godly place, favor is being showed unto him. He's just being so loved on and shown so much grace, but yet he won't learn righteousness. And even in the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly and he will not behold the majesty of the Lord. He doesn't see it. I mean, as the tears come down our face, as we stand in awe of the Lord Jesus Christ and his word and his greatness, they don't see it. They don't get it. Right? They won't behold the majesty of the Lord. They don't see it. Verse 11, Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see. And what that basically means is they don't want to see. It doesn't say they shall not see. It says they will not see. They don't want to, is what that means. But they shall see, whether they want to or not. So you see the difference between the future tense there. When the Bible is saying they shall, it's saying they're going to. When it says they will not, it's saying they don't want to. Like they're not willing to. Okay. So when his hands lift up, they will not see, but they shall see, whether they like it or not, and be ashamed for their envy at the people. The fire of thine enemies shall devour them. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. So look, if being in the perfect environment is just going to fix everyone, then why does God have to take out the trash at the beginning of the millennium? You know, the first thing Christ does when he sets up his throne of his kingdom is he starts separating the sheep from the goats, and he ends up throwing away a lot of the trash. There are a lot of people that he says, you know what? I don't even want you in the millennium because you're a reprobate. You know, there's nothing, I can't do anything with you. Now look, a lot of unsaved people are going to go into the millennium. There's going to be saved and unsaved alike going into the millennium, but there are going to be a lot of people that Jesus Christ just deems as unfit to even go into the millennium. And they're going to be wiped out right at the beginning. You know, let alone all the people that are going to get wiped out when he pours out his wrath in the trumpets and vials that we see in Revelation. And so putting someone in the perfect environment and being nice to them and loving them is not a guarantee that they will do right or that they will turn out right. What does the Bible say? You can show favor to the wicked. He's not going to learn righteousness. You can love him all day long. He's not going to do right. Or you can take the other approach. You can get out the mortar and pestle and just start grinding him down. And you know what? That's not going to fix him either. Why? Because at the end of the day, it's his decision. He has to want to do right. Now go, if you would, to Matthew 23. So we said, number one, you can't beat people into submission. They have to want to do right. Number two, you can't just love people into submission. They have to want to do what's right. The third thing I want to point out is that Jesus Christ will not force himself on you. You have to receive him. He's not going to force himself. He doesn't show up, you know, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and he gets out of the battering ram, you know, in Revelation, and he's just going to just bash it. I'm going to come in and sup with you. I'm having dinner with you tonight, little piggy or whatever, you know. He's not going to blow the house down. He's not going to break down the door. He stands at the door and knocks, and you know what? If any man will hear his voice and open unto him, then he'll come in to him and sup with him. Look, God will have fellowship with us, but we have to want to have fellowship with God. And when it comes to salvation, God doesn't force people to be saved. They have to receive Christ as Savior. The Bible says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. He came unto his own. His own received him not. Did he force them? No, he punished them for not receiving him. And I'm not saying he's not going to punish people for not receiving him, but I will say this, he doesn't force anyone to receive him. No one can be forced to believe in Jesus. That's a decision that they have to make. So Jesus Christ doesn't force himself on you. You have to receive him. But not only in regard to salvation, also in regard to fellowship, also in regard to blessings. You know, God has all these blessings that he wants to give you, but if you don't ask, you're not going to receive. Look what the Bible says in Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. I wanted to gather you. I wanted to cover you. I wanted to bless you, but you didn't want to. You would not. And what's the result? Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Look, Jesus Christ has to be welcomed. He's not, look, if you don't want him around, he's not going to be around. He has to be welcomed. He has to be received. And if you reject him, eventually he's just going to stop knocking on the door. And we see that in Song of Solomon. In Song of Solomon, we have the picture of Christ knocking at the door, and then the woman delays to come to the door. When she finally comes to the door, she opens the door, he's gone. He's not there anymore. He's not going to wait forever. Then she goes out searching for him and hunting through the city, trying to find him. And she ends up getting assaulted, you know, because she's out in the middle of the night and she gets beaten up and assaulted. All right. That's not a happy story. But that's a true story. Look at John chapter 5. John chapter number 5. Christ will not force himself on you. You have to receive him. And you know what? I don't know about you. I want God to participate in my life. I don't want to just go through life on my own, doing my own thing, taking my chances out there in the world, just hoping things work out, you know, just going to my job and just hoping that everything works out and just going to whatever, this endeavor or that, raising my family and just hoping for the best. Hey, I want God involved. I want God interceding on my behalf, right? I want the angels of the Lord to be given charge concerning me, lest at any time I dash my foot against a stone. I want Christ to be involved in my life. Okay, not just, I'm glad I'm saved, but not just being saved. I want God to actually order my steps and direct my paths and guide me and make me prosperous, and so that I can actually live a life that's pleasing to him and to prosper spiritually. That's what I want. Well, guess what? I'm only going to have that if I invite him to be involved. In all thy ways, acknowledge him, and he'll direct thy paths. Guess what? If you don't acknowledge him, if you don't give him the credit when things go well, you don't give him the credit, you take the credit, you know what then? He's not going to direct your paths. You've got to acknowledge him. What does it mean to acknowledge him? Well, what's the opposite of acknowledging someone? Ignoring them, right? The opposite of acknowledging someone is to ignore them. And so don't ignore God and then expect God to be, you know what, I don't understand why God's not helping me. Well, how much time per day do you spend ignoring God? How many days a week do you spend ignoring God? How many years of your life did you spend ignoring God? You've got to acknowledge him. Well, how much do I have to acknowledge him? In all your ways. Amen. So you need to do a lot of acknowledging. All right? You need to be acknowledging in the morning, acknowledging 7 times a day, acknowledging at lunchtime, acknowledge at dinner. Every time you have a big success, acknowledge him. Amen. Every time you have a big failure, acknowledge him. Go to him. Make supplication unto him. You know, whenever I hear this word acknowledge, it reminds me of my old trade. Before I was a pastor, and during the time I was a pastor, I did work with electrical and electronics. And specifically, one of the main things I did was fire alarm systems. So these fire alarm panels, they're basically like a computer, okay? And all the fire alarm devices, they wire into this brain and you program it with a laptop and whatever. And there's a button on every single fire alarm panel. It doesn't matter whether, you know, it's a new panel, ancient. It doesn't matter what the brand name is. Certain things are the same on all fire alarm panels. And there's this button. It's the most important button, or one of the most important buttons. It's called acknowledge. So even if the fire alarm panel only has 2 buttons, it'll have a reset button and an acknowledge button, all right? And what's the acknowledge button? If you don't push that acknowledge button, it doesn't shut up. It just beep, 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 and then you push acknowledge. It's like, okay, I get it. You have a problem. You're upset right now. Hey, I am upset too, all right? But I'm trying to fix it, so I don't need to listen to you beeping at me the whole time. So that's what I think of when I think of acknowledge. I think of pushing that button on that fire alarm panel, like acknowledge. Well, you know what? God is, he's warning us. Because what's the fire alarm panel telling you when you need to acknowledge? It's telling you, like, there's a problem, right? Something's broken. Something needs to be fixed. Okay, acknowledge that. You know what that means? Get the message. Like, okay, I see what's going on. I get it. I'm aware. And you know what? God is trying to warn us about things. And you know what we need to do? We need to acknowledge that. And we need to respond to him. And we need to invite him to be involved. Because he's not just going to force his way into your life. You have to invite him. And look, I don't want him just in my heart in regard to salvation. I want him involved in my job. I want him involved in my family. I want him involved in my health. I want him involved in my finances. Well, you know what? You have not. Because you ask not. What does the Bible say in John chapter 5, verse 37? And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape, and you have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And here's the key verse, verse 40, and ye will not come to me that you might have life. You don't want to come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I'm come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Why are these people not getting Christ's message? It's because of the fact that their heart is in the wrong place. They don't want to come to him that they might have life. They'd rather just be glorified by their buddies. They'd rather just get accolades and get more awards and recognition from their Pharisee buddies than to actually receive Christ. Now, go to 2 Peter chapter 3. And the last point that I want to make here is that people who don't want to do right, people who don't want to get things right, people who don't want to be corrected and they don't want to be wise, they just want to continue being a fool, they're eventually going to end up doomed. They will be doomed, all right? This is not something like, well, you know, I'm just not religious. I'm just not really a religious person. Well, you know what? You better get religious fast unless you wind up a world of hurt in your life. Well, I'm just not religious. Oh, well then, you know, excuse the creator of the universe, you know, for, you know, actually wanting to be involved in your life. I guess just nuts to him. Just go ahead and eat, drink, and be merry. Folks, that's not the way life works. God didn't create you to do your own thing. He created you to serve him, to love him. He owns you, whether you like it or not. He owns this whole world. And so if you refuse to do what's right, if you don't want to do it, and when someone tries to beat you into submission, you don't receive it. When someone verbally corrects you, you don't receive it. Someone shows you the love of Christ. Someone shows you grace. Someone extends you mercy and favor. You don't receive it. Guess what's going to happen? Eventually, he that being often reproved, hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed. And that without remedy. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of. So again, what does it all come down to? You have to have the desire to know the truth. You have to want to learn. You have to want to be righteous. You have to want to walk with God. They're willingly ignorant of the fact that what? That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. This is a reference to the global flood that's recorded in Genesis. And by the way, recorded by every other culture in the world.
Right. Isn't it interesting that every culture in the world has a flood legend?
Maybe it's because every country in the world was there when it happened, and they're still talking about it. Doesn't that make a little more sense then?
Everybody just have us a love flood stories.
No, actually, it's that there really was a flood, so everybody's still talking about it. Worldwide, that's a fact. Study any religion you want, study any culture you want. You know, the Hindus, I mean, they some of their most ancient scriptures are about a flood and so forth. You know, Mesopotamian literature, you name it. But there are people who are just willingly ignorant of that. There's no flood. Didn't happen. Whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Whether or not you believe in the flood, if you choose to be willingly ignorant of the flood, that doesn't change the fact that there's another flood coming. And you say, wait, I thought the rainbow told us there's never gonna, you know what the rainbow means? He's never gonna destroy it with water again. Right. Isn't that comforting that he's gonna use fire the next time? So, you know, don't get all excited about that rainbow. And there are some people that are pretty excited about that rainbow, aren't they? They're waiting, you can't flood us. Except he's gonna wipe them out in a barbecue. It doesn't have to be a flood. All right. So why did he even put the rainbow in the sky? He just doesn't want you to get nervous every time it starts raining. Like, oh, this is it, folks. It's happening again. He doesn't want you to get nervous, so he's just letting you know, I will never flood the earth again. But that does not change the fact that one day this same earth that was once baptized by fire, was once baptized by water, is in the future going to be baptized by fire. And by the way, we're Baptists, so when we baptize people, we actually dunk them all the way underwater. That's why we don't believe in a local flood. You heard it say, well, it was just a local flood. Yeah, let's spend 120 years building a boat because of a local flood. You know, it'd be a lot easier just to get out of that valley that you're in. Yeah. You know, maybe just move out of New Orleans, you know, since it's so low and getting flooded so much, okay? Why would you sit there and build a boat and stay on the boat for a year because of a local flood? That's crazy. That's nonsense, all right? It wasn't a local flood. It wasn't a little sprinkling. It wasn't like a Methodist version of the flood where the earth just got sprinkled or a little poured on, you know, a little Presbyterian flood. No, this was a Baptist flood. The earth was fully dunked in water. It was immersed. Baptism by immersion. And you know what? Jesus said that, John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And guess what? That's what the flood is a symbol of. The water baptism followed by the fire baptism. And you know what? Someday this earth is going to be punished. And those who are willingly ignorant of the flood, that's not going to be an excuse going into the second quote unquote flood, which is not going to be a flood. It's going to be fire and brimstone. It's going to be destruction. And Romans chapter 1, what does it say? That people did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and so God gave them over to a reprobate mind. So if you don't have the desire, you're in danger, okay? God's punishment is real. So here's the conclusion. You have to decide that you want to do what's right. So if you're listening to this message this morning, what you need to get out of this is that you need to decide that you want to do what's right. No one can make that decision for you. I can't make you do what's right. Your parents can't make you love God. I can't make you love God. I can't make you want to read your Bible. I can't stop you from being an idiot. You know, you can go out of here and just be a complete idiot, and there's nothing I can do to stop you. You know, I can raise my kids, I can punish them, I can love them, I can train them, I can teach them, I can preach to them, but at the end of the day, they're going to have their own walk with God and make their own decision to serve God, and I can't force them to be smart. I can warn them the dangers of being an idiot, but you know what? At the end of the day, they have to want it. So you need to decide this morning, whoever you are, man, woman, boy, girl, listening to me right now, you need to decide that you want to do what's right. And you say, well, how can I want to if I don't want to? Hey, you better start wanting to. Because you know what? We have control over what we want to do. We can control our desires. We can change our desires. And you know, one way you could do that is you could pray and ask God to help you want to do what's right. That would be an excellent prayer to start praying. If you feel like your heart's not right. And look, we've all gone through periods in our life where we looked inside and we said, you know what? I don't feel like my heart's right. I don't feel like my heart's right. I don't have the right desires. I'm desiring the wrong things. I don't desire the right. You know what? When you notice that, that's where you get on your knees and you start saying, God, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. You get on your knees and you pray for God to give you the right desire. And you know what? The fact that you wanted it enough to ask God to help you want it more is going to snowball, and you know what? You're going to start wanting to do the right things. But you'd better take this message seriously and start wanting what's right. And you know what? We've all trained ourselves to like things that we didn't used to like. I mean, unless you're just a complete slob who has no character, we've all forced ourselves to like stuff that we didn't like previously, right? I mean, you know, you don't like getting up in the morning, but if you get a job that requires it, you better start like getting up in the morning. Or, you know, there are foods and drinks. Look, I remember when I was a teenager, I was a picky eater. Picky eaters are annoying. and I didn't want to be annoying. And I was a picky eater. And you know, it's embarrassing when you're a teenager and you're a picky eater and you're turning your nose up at things and you need everything special ordered and everything. It's embarrassing. And so, you know, I just came to a point where I decided, you know what? I don't want to be a picky eater anymore. I'm going to just force myself to start liking more exotic foods and start eating a greater variety of food. And you know what I did? I changed my desires. I went from desiring things to be plain and boring to now I desire, now somebody offers me cheese pizza, I'm just like, am I a six-year-old here? You know, what are we doing here, you know? What do I look like? But you know what, when I was six, I wanted cheese pizza. You know, I mean, I love cheese pizza even as a adolescent. But the point is, you know what I did? I made a decision. I said, you know what? I don't want to be that guy who can't eat this, can't eat that, doesn't like this. And so you know what I did? I made an effort to change my desires. Now look, some of you, maybe it's too late for you on that score. But you know what? Spiritually, you could still be fixed. Amen? You may eat cheese pizza until you go to the grave, but you can at least get straightened out spiritually. What do I mean by that? You know, you need to start liking the things that God wants you to do. And you need to stop liking the stuff the devil wants you to do. And just adjust your taste buds. And you know what? You can change your taste buds and get to liking things that you didn't used to like. I remember I used to hate cranberry juice. Then one time I got sick and I had to drink cranberry juice every day because I was sick. And I was such a baby, it was even the cranberry juice cocktail. You know what I'm talking about? The stuff that's like 27% juice and the rest is just sugar and water. I didn't even like that. So, you know, but my mom saying, hey, you got to drink this cranberry juice when you're sick. You know, when I was growing up in the 80s, when you're sick, it was saltine crackers, 7-Up, cranberry juice, and the Price is Right. I mean, that was how you got well back then, all right? And so, you know, I drank cranberry juice because I had to, and I would water it down. I would drink half water, half cranberry juice. After literally a week and a half of doing that, I poured myself a glass of cranberry juice, not watered down. I just poured myself a big, tall glass of straight cranberry juice cocktail, and I just downed a pint of it, and I set it on the counter, and I looked at my mom, and I said, cranberry juice is my favorite drink. And I meant it. And to this day, so I mean, I literally went from hating it to loving it in a week and a half. And to this day, I love cranberry juice. And now I drink it. I drink the straight 100% cranberry juice. And that stuff's tart. I love it. It's great. The cranberry juice cocktail's even better, but it's a lot of sugar. So, you know, trying to be healthy. Look, you can change your desires. You know, you've got to. And because, look, the only way to succeed in the Christian life is you have to love God. That's the first commandment. You have to love God and you have to love your neighbor as yourself. And you know what? That is all from the heart. If your heart's not right, you can't succeed as a Christian. If my kids' hearts aren't right, they can't succeed. If my church members' hearts aren't right, they can't succeed. You have to want it. It can't be beaten into you. It can't just be loved into you, although both of those things could help. At the end of the day, you have to want it. So, you know, we teach our kids the Bible. We bring them to church. We show them a more excellent way. Yes, we physically discipline them. Yes, we show them love and affection and nurture them. And at the end of the day, the goal is that they end up loving God the way that we love God. And it works. You know, it's God's prescription, and it works. I'm not telling you, hey, you know, it's just you just roll the dice whether your kids are going to turn out right. No, no, no. God's methods work. But at the end of the day, they have to want it. So we have to try to help them learn how to want it. Just like my parents had to teach me to want some things that I didn't want, like cranberry juice. They had to teach me to want that. And at the end of it, I wanted it. And I still want it. In fact, I want some right now. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this teaching in the book of Proverbs, Lord. And I pray that we'd remember this, that it would sink down into our ears, that, you know, first of all, some people are doomed. They're reprobate. They can't be fixed. You could bray them in a mortar among wheat with a pestle. Their foolishness won't depart from them. You could beat them 100 times and it won't fix them, Lord. We know that there's a reprobate doctrine in Scripture that there are some people that it's too late for them. But Lord, that's not what we're interested in this morning. What we're interested in this morning is the people for whom it's not too late, Lord. And help us and our families and our brothers and sisters in Christ here, Lord. Help us all to desire the right things. Help us to love you, Lord. Give us the right desires. And Lord, help us to provoke one another, not to wrath, but to provoke one another to love and good works. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.